Good morning. Thank you for doing those announcements, Matt. I will not be doing many intentional, at least, funny walks, but that's because I leave that to Jeff. He's the funny walk guy. Yeah, that's right. Special. I am super excited about the building. I'm John. Oh, hey, that's my name. I'm John, and I want to tell you, it is exciting, the new building. I walked through that this week. I wasn't doing the important stuff like will people die and will we get our inspections, but I was helping pick the colors for different things. So if you don't like the colors, blame me. If your child falls through steps, blame Carl in the city. So, I think I can take that burden of leadership, you know. But it was great. It's great walking through there. I'm super excited about getting in there, which should be any time. My family's actually, we're leaving the country for like 45 days in like a week and a half. So there's a chance that we won't actually be there to see the opening, but I'll be there in spirit. But as excited as I am for our family and our church, and I'm super excited, and I really wish this had been here when my kids were little. If you've got little kids, what a blessing. I love our church. It's been a blessing, but there's so many things that we're going to be able to do that we were never able to do with our family with little kids, and I think it's going to be super exciting. But I'm more excited for what it means to our community. This is going to be a really amazing thing for our community. You know, when I think about the building, you know, we get excited about it, and, you know, we're a modest church with modest means, and our building is modest and it's fitting. Even so, sometimes, you know, it can feel like when we talk about the building so much, you know, we love to build temples. We love to build temples to our achievement or to our having arrived or to our position or something like that. When I think about that, we went to adopt my oldest son, Chien, from Vietnam when he was a baby, and we went with a tour group or with a group adopting, and we were out going one day on sort of a tour of the city, and they said, "We're going to the Temple of Little Richard," and I was really, really confused by that. You know, I know that there's a Cao Dai religion in Vietnam, and they actually worship luminaries from Victor Hugo to Albert Einstein to Eastern luminaries like Confucius. I'd never heard about Little Richard. I found out later that it was the Temple of Literature. But I couldn't understand clearly because our guide had a very heavy accent. So it wasn't the Temple of Little Richard. It was a temple to learning and a temple to erudition. If we're going to build a temple to anything, if this is going to be a monument to anything, I hope it'll be a monument to inclusion and to welcome and to just a radical sense of acceptance for the people around us. I hope that when people look at this building, they don't think of it as this is a group of people who are here to show us how great they are, but instead they look and go, this is a place that we're welcome. You know, this is a place that's an oasis in the desert. This is a place where living water springs up and we can nourish ourselves and our kids. And so that's what I'm most excited about. And so I hope that you guys are excited about that. And boy, do we need to feel belonging. We really need to feel welcome, don't we? This week I've been really, really impressed by the sense of how much we need a place to feel like we belong, a place that we can go when we need encouragement. There are so many hurting people out there. We always say that in churches, but you know what? There's so many hurting people in here too, right? You know, we can acknowledge that. A lot of times we grow up, you know, we find ourselves thinking that, you know, because we have this hope in Jesus and this living water, that we are the hope for the world, but that hope is for us too. That encouragement is for us too. And so I'm just praying, and I hope you'll join me in praying every time we think about this building, to think about our commitment to providing a place of radical welcome. There are other great churches, so we're by no means the only people. And there are a lot of great people. We're by no means the only people offering welcome and inclusion and acceptance. But we want to be leading in that. We want, when people see our building or hear our name, they're reminded, oh, that's the place that people are really kind to me. And I think that a lot of our world would be a lot better off if that was the case. Like so many of you, I was rocked this week by the death of Anthony Bourdain. I don't know why, but this one hit me really hard. Actually, And maybe for you is Kate Spade. I'm more a food and travel person than a handbag person, and so I'm more engaged with with his life and what he's done. But I tell you, and everyone's probably got a celebrity death that affects them for some reason. For some reason, they feel like this wasn't just a celebrity who died, it was somebody close to me, or I feel like it affects me personally. As a matter of fact, the only other person whose death that was sort of in that celebrity constellation that affected me this much was the death of Rich Mullins, who was, I don't know, it's maybe been 20 years now. Can it be 20 years? He was a singer and a songwriter who he died. And it just really, it stuck with me and it ground on me. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night and I'd be sad. And I'd find myself going through the day and I feel like I want to cry. And felt that way about Anthony Bourdain for a lot of reasons. So I just want to talk a little bit about that. I want to talk about him and his life. And I want to talk about suicide and depression. You know, so why did this hit me so hard? Why did this hit so many of us so hard? One, I think, as I was trying to kind of process it, I think because it seemed so sudden. You know, I guess there are people, you know, that if we hear something tragic happen, their life ended in a tragic and really, really sad way, that we go, well, I guess we could have figured that. That's never the right attitude to have, by the way. But this one, I woke up in the morning and I went downstairs and Corey told me, she's like, did you hear Anthony Bourdain died? He committed suicide. And I was just like, what? What? Just seems so sudden. But you know, as someone reminded me this week, suicide isn't sudden. It's the end of a long death from internal bleeding. That's what I saw. Somebody had tweeted that. And there's a lot of unhelpful tweeting going on as well. Stop it. And stop reading it. But, suicide isn't sudden. It's the end of a long death from internal bleeding. And that really struck me, and that sounded really true to me. I think some of it with Anthony Bourdain, it's because, he and I are fellow travelers. I travel a lot. And I really value what he's brought. I don't know if you watched his show, but for a long time it was sort of bad boy, gonzo journalism, chef, going throughout the world and kind of creating mayhem. And he was a little bit aloof. And then in 2006, he was filming his show in Beirut right as an uprising was happening and people were getting killed and people were scared. And they were like trying to run away and they're trying to get on the boats. And he was kind of caught in the middle of this. And he's even gone back and talked about how there's a pivot for him, where he started realizing that, you know, what I'm doing and trying to go out and look at people from other cultures and find out how they live and why things are like they are, and telling people about it and modeling that sense of engagement, there's something more important. And then his shows changed after that too. You know, and I think the thing that Anthony Bourdain brought us is this idea that the other, the person who's a different ethnicity, a different religion, a different political persuasion, that they don't have to be scary. And that if we can have a common table with somebody, we can share a common space and a common table, eating with somebody, sharing with somebody, getting a drink of beer with somebody, asking somebody for a glass of water, that we can have common ground, even if it's just for that time. He said that after the Beirut thing, it used to be, hey, what's the craziest thing we can eat? You know, what's the thing that is the strangest thing about this place for visiting? But then it became much, much simpler. And it was simply asking, what do you eat around here? What makes you happy? Can you teach me about you and your life? And I think that's really powerful. And I think that's something that God has equipped our church to do in our community in a special way. But I think so, and I've experienced that too, and so I think it really hit me hard. Also because, you know, Tony Bourdain had been so transparent about his addictions. I don't think I've heard anybody in a way that they weren't bragging about it and they weren't trying to be transgressive, but just talk about the fact that, man, I loved heroin. I just loved heroin. And when I first shot up with heroin, I felt like there was this empty space inside of me that got filled for the first time, you know, and he talked about that. He was also a worker for justice. To anybody who knows about Me Too right now, the reason you know about that, part of that is because Anthony Bourdain, he championed the cause. He championed the cause of a lot of people, including his girlfriend, Asia Argento, who had been sexually assaulted by Harvey Weinstein. And so Tony Bourdain, you know, stood up at a time, it was before everybody else was, and he started to amplify this message. And he started to, you know, to use his platform and his privilege for that way. And that's another thing about Tony Bourdain that I think is really praiseworthy, is that he had a lot of privilege. He had become very privileged. He's a white guy. He's famous. He's rich. Even his mom said he had more money this week, said he just had more money than he knew what to do with. He had everything. And it wasn't just that he had the money and the fame and the privilege. He had the experiences. You know, we hear a lot of people saying money can only buy you so much, but man, really getting out there and seeing the world and meeting people, that's where you get fulfillment. And he had all that too. But he used his privilege to shine a light on the lives of other people. People that otherwise we wouldn't know about, you know. He moved out of that space. Yeah, he went to Hong Kong and he went to Paris, but he's also going to Rwanda, and he's going to Laos, and he went to Laos. He met in farmers' houses. He said recently, because I saw an interview with him, that he can afford to, and he still likes eating at the world's greatest restaurants, you know, likes to go to Spain and eat at some temple to, molecular gastronomy for $600 a meal and have $400 bottles of wine. But where he really feels nourished is when he's sitting on a plastic stool in Hanoi drinking 25-cent beer and eating a cheap bowl of noodles and talking with somebody and meeting them, you know. The older he got, the more satisfaction he got from that sort of simple interaction, and he had this ability to like get in there and show us the lives of other people without seeming to have that stench of white saviorism and, you know, tokenistic orientalism where you just look at how exotic and weird these people are. Isn't that crazy? So, you know, he had so much about his life that was praiseworthy, so much that was redemptive. The other thing that really struck me is, And I never met the guy, so I'm not talking as his friend, you know. But I'll tell you, you know, because he was so transparent about his addictions and about his demons, if you will, it really seemed like he'd conquered them. He'd come through that. He'd gotten to a place where, you know, probably, and people around him will say, yeah, he was dark the last few days, but I never really thought Tony was going to kill himself. Just never thought that. And yet when he found himself alone in his hotel room, for some reason, somehow it all wasn't enough. That darkness, that internal bleeding that I talked about, just for an instant, just long enough for him to lose touch with, as G.K. Chesterton would talk about, the city of man. You know, you're walking out into the ocean ready to drown yourself, but you turn and you see the lights of the city of man, and you turn back. For some reason, wasn't enough. The darkness took him. And we may never know why, and it's not really any of our business, is it? But Tony's far from alone. Suicide rates are up in America. They've been up every year since 1999. I mean, that's like, I think back what was happening in my life in 1999. We had good economies, bad economies, presidents I like, presidents I don't like, war and peace, but every year since 1999, suicide in America is going up. And it's not just among the people you'd think are at risk for suicide. It's not just teens. It's not just veterans. It's not just the terminally ill. As a matter of fact, I was reading yesterday, the CDC, Center for Disease Control, says that more than half, 54% of the people who committed suicide over this period of time did not have a known history of mental illness. And you know what? As I alluded to earlier, even Christians, even people who go to church, even people in this room, even people we know and love are at risk. Even those of us who have a transcendent sense of hope, those who we should know our true worth, we have access through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus to God himself and to the divine, we too struggle, right? Am I right? Multiple members of my family have attempted or contemplated seriously suicide. I myself struggle with depression this last year for whatever reason, since winter. Man, winter's always bad. This year's been really bad. And although, you know, my mom, because of other members of my family who were had attempted suicide. You know, my mom told me at one time, she said, I was just really worried growing up. You seemed so depressed. We were afraid that, you know, some night you were just going to commit suicide. And I told her that her worries were misplaced. You know, I told her, I said, my depression was more homicidal. I said, you probably should have worried. I don't mean to make light of it, but I did. I think I startled her probably, like I startled some of you backing out. I see you backing slowly out of the room. But, you know, you should have worried about yourself in the middle of the night, not me. But, you know, in the same way that Christians and people of faith still die of cancer, if they get hit by a car, they still die, have heart attacks, Christians are also prone to depression and isolation and suicide. And so the question that we ask, not just today, but we need to keep on asking ourselves is, what can we do? Beyond offering like words and platitudes and, you know, don't worry, God's got your back. You know, I mean, the CDC says that there are five things to help steps to help someone at risk. And here's what they say they are. Ask, how are you doing? Are you okay? And as a lot of people pointed out this week, and just so you know, I'm okay. But as a lot of people pointed out this week, don't only ask the people who appear to be struggling. Ask the people who you think have it all together. Ask your leaders. Ask the people who carry the weight of other people a lot of times without being able to crack or to kneel down underneath it. Keep them safe. Do what it takes. Stay up all night with them. Go to their house. Be there and stay there. Help them connect with other people and with the world around them, and then follow up with them. It also says that the things that are needed society-wide to combat this awful scourge, this, as Adrian pointed out this morning when we were talking, this demonic attack of suicide and depression, what do we need? We need to promote, this is what CD says, promote and safe and supportive environments. Offer activities that bring people together. Connect people to resources that can help them through. Is there anything that describes what we do and what we aspire to do more than that? When we look at our new church in a hurting world, a world where we're hurting ourselves, you know, I think sometimes, and I talked about evangelism a few weeks ago, and I said, stop sharing your faith. Stop pressuring to evangelize people. Don't do it. Instead, share God's faithfulness. This is an opportunity, guys. Our church isn't perfect. People disappoint us. People piss us off. At least once every two or three sermons I give, I get somebody who says, hey, by the way, that really bothered me what you said, and I've got a Twitter up there. I don't know if you can read it, but you can tweet at me or something. But we're not a perfect church, but we offer safe and supportive environment, offer activities that bring people together and connect people to resources that can help them through, and that's why I encourage you, you know, if you've got friends around you, and you do, if you don't, open your eyes. If you've got friends around you who need a safe and encouraging place, who need activities that they can bring, come together with people, or they need resources that can help them through, it doesn't matter if they believe what we believe. It doesn't matter. All are welcome. All are welcome at the table of God. All are welcome in God's family. And that's a radical display. That's why we have a communion here that we don't say, hey, are you a member of the church? Have you assented to our statement of faith here? And when you do this communion, and the communion, it's just a symbol, right? It's not a meal. No one's going away filled in their stomach or their thirst quenched because they've had communion. But there might be that connection that people go, I get to walk up in a group with a bunch of people and do the same thing as them when I felt so lonely all week. Felt so lonely by myself. So as we look towards this new building, man, I just want to encourage you. This is a place. Sometimes we don't want to invite people to church. And again, this is not a drive, a church membership drive, but please, I need to do this. When I see somebody around me, I go, have any of you ever been blessed by an interaction you've had at this church? Have you ever had a time when your marriage was hurting and you heard a word, either something that somebody said up here or somebody came to you and said specifically that offered you hope? If that's been your experience, let's give that away. Let's not worry about all the stuff about, well, do they believe what we believe? What people need to believe first, before they believe anything else, is if they're going to believe that God loves them, they need to believe that God's people love them. If they're going to believe that God accepts them, they need to believe God's people accept them. So that's a vision. I'm going to pray real quick, and then I'll actually start the sermon or something. Father God, come to us in our time of hurting. Jesus, you who came to this earth made yourself vulnerable and put on flesh when you had divinity and you had all power, you were all protected, you were all honored, and you came to this earth and you put on flesh because you knew that we couldn't just continue to try to connect to the abstract divine. We needed to see somebody like us. We needed to see somebody who got hurt. We needed to see someone who got hungry. We needed to see someone who got sick. And those who are persecuted and martyred in this world needed to see somebody who got persecuted and martyred come to us. We thank you that one of your names is Emmanuel, God with us, not God outside of us, not God over us, not God condemning us, not God pushing us away, not God abstract from us, but God with us. Thank you for that. And we ask you would come to us this morning and that you would fill us up so that we can be conduits of your mercy, not just reservoirs, not just cups that fill up, but pipes that flow through, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And I pray that if I have any words today that are of encouragement, that they would come from you and point back to you. Bless us in this time as we consider your love for us. Amen. I wasn't here last week. I was up in Montreal. Some of you, I posted on one of my social media things. It was really distracting because a guy about where Deb's sitting was wearing a Make America Great cap, which is unsettling to me anyway, but I was in Montreal. I was in Canada. And so it was just really confusing. So I want to thank you for none of you wearing things, except for maybe Corey, not my wife Corey, the other Corey. None of you are wearing things that really confused me this morning. Let me call back to Jeff's sermon. Last night I was listening to Jeff's sermon. I figured since I'm preaching this morning, I ought to listen to the guy who preached before me so I don't either contradict him or say all the same stuff he said. And I'll try not to do that. But I was listening to Jeff, and you know, and he was talking about our new space. And he talked about it being sort of like in our new sort of iteration of our church. He talked about it as being a maker space or a hacker space where we can sort of hack these existing spaces we have and appropriate it so that everybody knows God loves them. And you know, that's something that I think is something that is so important, that we create spaces and we're conscious of that. We go, this is a space that if people walk out here and they don't know anything else about what we believe, they know God loves them. And Jeff mentioned there is no idea in Scripture, and really no idea that is valid in my experience, this idea of a belief without an experience. You know, I grew up in a sort of disembodied faith where emotion was over here and intellect was here, and because emotion was like really bad and it was earthy and it was deceptive, but intellect, man, we could really wrap our mind around something. But it sort of broke my faith and it caused all sorts of really weird things to happen in between, a lot of abusive sort of environments and interactions. And you know, if we say we believe something but we don't experience it, you know, what is the value of that belief? And as a matter of fact, if we say that we believe something but we cause somebody to experience the contrary, we're liars and we make God out to be a liar. That's actually in the Bible, that we're liars and we make God out to be a liar. And it's one of those things I think I said on Twitter this week as I was contemplating stuff. If it's not true, it's not loving. And I got that growing up. A lot of times people would say, you know, love the sinner and hate the sin or whatever. You know, it's true. If it's not true, it's not loving. But more importantly than that, if it's not loving, it's not true. You can tell something factual. I saw this. I remember one of my sons, and you can probably guess which one, but I'm not going to tell you, but said something really, really mean to somebody once. And I said, why on earth do you say that? And he's, because I think they are ugly and stupid. They are. I'm just speaking the truth. You told me to tell the truth. You know, and the fact is that it doesn't matter, because even if that was true, and I don't think it was, I don't even remember who the kid was, don't think it was one of yours, but I doubt they were really that ugly or stupid, but that's what my son thought. But it's like, but if you communicate something to somebody, even if you think it's true, it's got some kernel of truth in it, but what they get from that is a greater lie, which is that you are of diminished worth, you're not as important as me, you are not as valuable as me, your time and your experience is not important to the community, you don't add anything. You can take all the truth you want, and if you wrap it in a lie of rejection, notion of marginalization and of unkindness, you're not only lying to that person yourself, but you are undermining their faith, especially if they know you're a person of faith, if it's done in the context of a faith community. And I see this all the time. You know, we say God loves you and places an infinite value on you, but we treat people like they're expendable or disposable. We say God forgives you, but we don't forgive people. We say God's our provider and everything we have is from him, but we hold on to our own possessions so tightly. We hold on to our own safety because we're afraid that maybe God won't provide for us, that we can't be generous to people. We can't welcome them in. They might hurt us. They might take from us. We might not have enough from ourselves. We say that we're all made in God's image, but we act or we teach that, and thank God we don't do this in our church. We've worked really hard not to do this. We act or teach that men are superior to women, or that adults are more important than children and their experience is more important and more authoritative than the experience of children. We say Jesus loves the little children, but we fail to protect them from sexual abuse. Or we fail to hold their abusers accountable. And so we not only show ourselves to be liars, why all this other stuff, like we talk about like doctrine or thing, why would that matter if we've already shown ourselves to be liars and we've indicated that we think God's a liar? So reflecting on Tony's death and Kate's death and the awful responses from some people on Twitter who claim to represent Jesus, you know, that's why I wrote, if it isn't true, it isn't loving, and more importantly, if it isn't loving, it isn't true. You know, I'll say this, I have a lot in common with most atheists and agnostics, because I too disbelieve in the existence of a God most of them are objecting to. Tom Wright, who's a famous, you know, theologian and teacher, he talks about an interaction he had. He was teaching a theology class at a secular college, and a young woman came in and said, "Professor, before we even start, I want you to know I don't believe in God." And he said, "What God don't you believe in?" And she said, "I don't believe in a God that hates gay people. And I don't believe in a God that wants to send people to hell. And I don't believe in a God that sees suffering and doesn't do anything to address it." And Tom Wright said, "Great news. I don't believe in that God either." And this sense of if it's not loving, it's not true, it extends not only into the way we interact and make people feel by extending welcome, it extends into our doctrine. And I'm gonna like pack a little bit, which this is a whole lot more than we can talk about today, but I really favor what some people call the cruciform hermeneutic. It's really tough to look at the Bible. Jeff has said a bunch of times, don't go into the Old Testament without Jesus being your tour guide. Don't go into the Old Testament with all the smiting and slicing without Jesus being your tour guide, because the cruciform or the cross-shaped hermeneutic or interpretive grid says that we believe that the crucified Christ who said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," is the same Jesus who said, "I am the Father, I'm one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he's the same one who spent his ministry correcting the people who wanted to say, the way that we thought that God was like in the past is the way we have to think about him now. He said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for the tooth." Who said that? The Hebrew Scriptures said that. You know, the Bible said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but he said, "But I tell you, because I'm the one, if you look at me, you've seen the Father." So don't try to tell me that the Father God wants to smite and slice when the people and the situations where I say, "I want to love and I want to accept and I want to," and you say an eye for an eye, but what I say is you love your neighbor. You turn the other cheek. So today I'm going to take a little bit of time in the few minutes I have left. I want to talk about John 4. We're in the book of John. There are four biographies of Jesus that were written shortly after Jesus' lifetime. They were written by people who were his close friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're at the beginning of the second half, what we call the New Testament. And they all have, the books are really cool because they all emphasize Jesus' life from a different perspective. They all add up to, you see more, it's like that sort of, they talk about the elephant and the blind guys or the blindfolded guys, and they're all trying to describe it, and one's got a hold of the trunk, and one's got a hold of the back leg, and that. The Gospels are like that. I encourage you, they're also, most of them are easy reads. You know, this is the grid for how we interpret the entire Bible, is looking at the life, death, resurrection, and welcome of Jesus. So, we're in John. Last week, Jeff took on some of the John 3:16, Jesus loves the world. The most profound probably verse in the Bible is the one that we've become sort of most trite. You know, it's sort of become the one that's been commoditized and, you know, put on bumpers and bumper sticks and that. Today, I want to take a little look at John 4, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's Jesus goes to a town that's in the area where the Samaritans live. A little bit of a background. Jesus was a Jew. He was an observant Jew. He was probably, a lot of people thought he wasn't a very good Jew. And that's, you know, why the guys you hear, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they're all like the gatekeepers, the religious experts. They were constantly hounding him. And so he was out there doing the work of God. He was healing people and preaching to people and preaching the good news to people, not all, just the bad news to people, preaching the good news to people. And the Pharisees, they were trying to get at him. And Jesus was tired. He's tired. Remember I said he took on flesh. God in heaven, the Father, he doesn't ever get tired. You know, Jesus was tired. So he went out to this town, and it says he went to Jacob's well, and he saw a woman sitting there, and he asked her for a drink of water. Jacob's well is actually very significant in the Jewish culture. And by the way, the Samaritans also, they believed in the faith of the Jews. They believed in the God of Abraham, but they were also considered not be very good Jews. And they were marginalized. As a matter of fact, they were told, you know what, you guys can't really worship God here. You have to go to Jerusalem. But when they got to Jerusalem, they found all the doors shut to them into the temple, all the places where they could go. Those were excluded from them. And there was always a reason to look down on them. But Jesus goes to this well. And if you have read some of the stories of the Old Testament, you might remember who Jacob was. Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah actually got together in a similar circumstance. Abraham, who was patriarch, you know, one of the first sort of prophets, it was time for his son, Isaac, to be married. And in accordance to custom, the parents were supposed to choose a bride. Some places in the world, we still have that, arranged marriages. But instead of picking from a really wealthy family, somebody that's an equal or somebody who's inside sort of this closed group, Abraham sent his servant out and he said, go out to a well and ask the first woman you see for water. And if she says, yeah, I'll give you some water and also give some for your camels, that's the one. So that's the context, and I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus goes there, you know. And if she agrees, this woman who's just here getting water to take back to her village or whatever, young woman, she's now offered Isaac's hand and therefore Abraham's fortune and his blessing and protection. Somebody who was on the margins of God's story brought to the very, very center of it. She's one of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandmas. King David's great-great-great-grandmas. Another thing that we think about when we think about Jacob as well, I think about in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet because he looks at his world and he looks at the nation of Israel, who's supposed to be God's people, and he has the same sort of reaction we have sometimes when we look at our country and our church, you know, and he just cries. And one of the things he says, and this is what God tells him to tell the people, he says, my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that can't hold water. So Jesus is calling back to that as well. You know, it's like, look, you know, my people are in a bad place. Why? I gave them a source of life, but they don't want that. They want to dig their own wells, but those wells actually can't hold water, and that water that they get from it can't keep them from thirsting. So this is where we are. And Jesus meets this woman who has no idea who he is, except that he's a Jew, because, you know, and an observant one, probably the way he dresses, the way he talked. And so Jesus asks her, and let's see, she says to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And we'll go to the next one later. Just leave that first one up there. And that's something that's actually pretty wild. You know, Jesus talks about Samaritans later. The Samaritans really were disliked by the observant, you know, the religious people. They were really disliked. So you put whatever word you think about people who've been marginalized by the church, whether it's an ethnicity or a nationality or a political background or a sexual orientation or life experience, that the Samaritans were sort of all that wrapped up All that wrapped up for Jesus and the people who heard this story the first time. She didn't know if she, and they got into a conversation. So she says, "Why are you asking me for water?" And then Jesus, and all she knew is that this guy was a Jew. They start talking about water. Go to the next slide. And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up from within him for eternal life." And so you've got this woman. She just knew this guy's not supposed to be like accepting me. I'm supposed to be on the outs. Jesus comes and asks her for a drink of water. She starts questioning him, and he starts talking about living water. She actually now gets into a spiritual conversation. I think Jesus has broken down this door. If Jesus hadn't gone and like connected with her over a table, over a glass of water, just in a non-threatening, non-agenda-driven way, this woman never would have gotten to the next question. She's like, "Okay, wait a second. So you guys are Jews, observant Jews, and they start talking about, some people say that we can worship here. Some people say we can't. We have to go to Jerusalem." And Jesus said that those restrictions, those forms that people have told you about, they're passing away. "I am the living water, and I can give you living water, and you can worship anywhere in spirit and truth." And she's like, "Oh, so you're greater than our father Jacob?" And he's like, "Yeah, I kind of am, you know? I am. I this is where Jesus says, all the old laws, all the ways you've heard about God, I'm the one who tells you who and where you can worship and how, and all you have to do is come to me and I'll accept you, give you living water." And then there was another really cool interaction with them, which I can't pull off, and I wouldn't recommend trying, but Jesus goes like this, and he says to her at one point in time, he's like, "So why don't you go, and I'd like to meet your husband." And she says, "I'm not married." And he says, "I know. You know, as a matter of fact, you know, you've had 5 husbands," which for Jesus, not only a religious Jew, but he's a rabbi. He's a rabbi. You know, it should have been, he should not have even touched her. First of all, she's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She's an immoral woman. You know, she's everything that Jesus as a rabbi and as a prophet shouldn't have had. Been near, and yet he breaks down all those barriers just to have a conversation and a glass of water. And so he's led by the Holy Spirit to speak into her life, and she was amazed. She said, "Truly, you must be a prophet. You have to be a prophet because you know these things about me." And so she went off, and she told everybody in her village, told all these people, "Look, you guys know me. This guy knows even more about me than you do. This guy knows everything I've ever done, and he still offers me this living water." And so, you know, and she went out, and many believed. And it's interesting for me that she went from being the last person in the world that you would see becoming an evangelist or a rabbi or like the major cheerleader for this Jesus movement to being one of the earliest that we see and one of the most successful. She went out, and she's like, "Look, I just met this guy, and he's meeting not only my spiritual needs, but he's seeing my life, and he's still accepting me." And many, many followed him. We don't really know what happened to her. There's not much more about her in the Bible, but we can see that she was of a type. She was of a Jesus type because all throughout his ministry, he would gather around him this scandalously diverse group of people. And if you don't get that, you're missing something about the Bible. So when you do go back and read these 4 biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember that the people that Jesus is bringing around, we could not assemble, although maybe we can, I don't know, I'm think about that. But we could not assemble in a room, one room to worship Jesus, a weirder group than Jesus did. Because he had people who were zealots, and these would be basically anarcho-syndicalist terrorists who wanted to overthrow the Roman government, along with people who were actually working for the government, you know, government bureaucrats. So he had people farther from the left and farther from the right than we'll ever be able to gather in our room. He had people of all kinds of backgrounds, from working class. He had people who were the purest, who had always gone to the best schools, had never broken any of the rules, and he had people whose lives were absolutely scandalous, and he brought them all together. And that these people that he brought together, that even after Jesus died, many of those people, history tells us, actually went to their own death saying, No, I'm not going to deny it. Aside from the political pressure you want to put on me, Rome, I'm not going to deny that not only did I meet Jesus, not only did I see you kill him, but I saw him raised from the dead and I saw him ascend to heaven. This motley crew, what more? That one of the things that I'd long for with our church, and when I see this happening, if you can have a sociologically unexplainable group of people all running in the same direction, I go to any of our political rallies and I go, well, I know why these people are together. I can figure out why these people are together, but man, you mix them together and they're all going the same direction. People stop and they love each other. That's a miracle. Forget the water into wine, making me less of a jerk to people I agree with, I disagree with politically, and you know, and not only that, but like drawing our lives together in this common direction. So Jesus had this vision for everyone he met, especially the lonely, especially the marginalized, especially the broken. He immediately accepted them, and we see that actually the further the way the person was from religion, the closer he brought them into his self, the most intimate moments he had with them. The woman who, from the context we believe, was a prostitute who came in and who washed Jesus' feet with her own tears and her hair. Especially in a ancient civilization where status and ritual cleanliness and all these things were of utmost importance. That is radical. That is intense. That is intimate. The furthest away that people were from religion, the closer Jesus brought them to himself and to his own heart. I don't know the exact words Jesus would have said or would have wanted me to say to Tony Bourdain, or Kate Spade, or Robin Williams, or your aunt, your best friend in high school who killed themselves? I don't know. But I do believe that in Jesus there is living water. And I believe, like Peter in John 6, a couple chapters later, so people are starting to get tired. Some people are starting to get tired of this Jesus thing. You know, they followed him around. Some people followed him because he had a great band, maybe. Or at least we know that the food was good. You know, he'd come and they didn't have to bring lunch because he would just, like, make lunch. But when the pressure started ramping up, the people started to ditch Jesus, and Jesus turned to his disciples, and I don't think this was a gotcha moment or a test. I think he's just tired. And he turns to Peter. Who he knows Peter's future, by the way. He knows what Peter's going to do. But he says to Peter, are you going to leave me too? Peter says, where else are we going to go? We've already left everything. We sacrificed. We left our status behind. We left any chance we had to get in with the politically powerful, the religiously significant, to have a good reputation, to have our parents not think we're nuts. We left our jobs. We latched onto you who ripped us from everything we've had. And we said, only you have the words of life. Only you have the living water. How can we go anyplace else? And I think that you know, that's where we are. Where else can we go? And I believe that we've been given the same commission as Jesus. And you know what that commission is? When Jesus had the opportunity to say what it was that he came to the world for, he didn't say, I came to the world so that I can bring judgment on it. He said, I came to the world so that I can offer a proclamation of sight for the blind, of open ears to the deaf, of freedom to the captives, and to proclaim the day of God's favor, not the day of God's judgment. This isn't the day of God's judgment. It's not the day of God's judgment for you. It doesn't matter what you did this week or what you did 10 years ago that you've never told anybody out. Today's not the day you're here to be judged. Not by Jesus, not by our community, not by God the Father. You're not here to be judged. You're here to accept God's favor. Today is the day of the Lord's favor. We have that same commission. And then not only to say these things, but to back them up with real actions. And we have that same Holy Spirit as Jesus. I don't feel confident, maybe I should, in telling people, yeah, actually I happen to know you've had five husbands. I think that could go really badly if I tried that. But stranger things have happened, by the way. So if you have the faith of that, the Bible says, exercise your gifts in accordance. It's with the faith that you have. That's not one I have faith for. But we're not one with the Father in the same way that Jesus was, but we're one with the Father through our relationship with Jesus. We are authorized as his representatives to encourage and welcome people on behalf of God himself. We can speak God's truth about people and speak the most important truth about them, not their sin or not their shortcomings, not the way they're wrong, but by their acceptance into God's kingdom, and to begin to enact this kingdom of welcome in preparation for his return when someday Jesus is going to come back and finally fix all the bad stuff. In our neighborhood, in our cities, in our schools, in our job, we need this living water, and Jesus has offered us an authorization. We're invited to give it away. But today, many of us in this room may be dying of thirst. We have this stream of living water. I find myself struggling sometimes with the verses that say, you'll get this spring of living water and you'll never be thirsty again. But I'm thirsty. And I want to remind you that even Jesus stopped, as exhausted as he was, and asked somebody for a drink before offering it to someone else. Jesus didn't walk in and say, I want to give you living water. He says, can you give me a drink? And I think part of that was Jesus is trying to relate. He wants to show that, he wants to demonstrate, I'm not afraid of being soiled by whatever impurity you're perceived as bringing to me. But he was also thirsty. It says he was exhausted. Maybe you're physically tired, you're sick, you're stressed out about money or work or your kids or your parents. Maybe you're depressed. Somebody in a group this big is depressed. Somebody in this group this big is depressed to the point where they've actually thought about suicide, maybe even this week, maybe even today. So I just want to preach to you and to myself, because I need it too, the same message that we've been given to preach to our neighbors. When we move to this new church, I want you to see it as your parish. I want you to see everybody out there as somebody that you are authorized to tell. Did you know that you're free? This is the message of the gospel. You are loved and you're free. So I'm going to preach this message to you and to me. Jesus loves you unconditionally, full stop. Jesus loves you unconditionally, full stop. I'm going to preach, there's a place in this community, in our church, that only you can fill. I believe this. You know, we talk about the body of Christ. You know, the reason that we say that sounds like a really weird thing, a really culty thing to outsiders, I think. So I just want to explain it. That body of Christ, you know, it's that we've got a body and I've got fingers and they do a different thing than my knees do. And if I only had fingers where I'm supposed to have knees, I'd fall over and I wouldn't be able to do anything. If I only had knees where I had fingers, I couldn't pick anything up and play the piano. And that even if you're broken, and even if you're this, you know, sort of wabi-sabi craft that's been put back together, and you know, that shape that you have is a missing piece in the life of our church and our community and our neighborhood. It doesn't matter if you're physically healthy, it doesn't matter if you're mentally healthy, it doesn't matter if you're spiritually healthy. There's a place for you in our community, and we need to know that ourselves, and we need to tell other people that. There's a place shaped like you even in your brokenness. Two more things. You have an eternal future beyond the physical world. I really believe this, that as much as we talk about the way that we experience things here is important, but there is a deeper reality. I do believe that God really does exist, and I really believe that there's an eternal future for those of us who have given ourselves to Jesus and exchanged our failing attempts at self-salvation for his freely offered finished work of salvation, that we have an eternal future where even if we die, we will be accepted into eternal peace. And the last thing is that future can begin today. That's not just a thing for, you know, that's sometime out there after we die or after Jesus comes back, whatever that looks like, you know. That future can begin today. And so I want to ask the band to come back up. We're going to do a couple songs. We usually do this at the end of our service, do a couple songs, and then we ask people to come up and pray. We say if you've been trained to pray, that doesn't mean that they're super prayers. But I'd like to ask those people if you've been trained to pray. It just means that they're trained to ask a question and to not be weird when they pray for you. I would encourage you to come up. If you have any needs, are you sad? Are you depressed? Especially right now. If this suicide thing has got you down, either because you're just so sad about the people around you who are hurting, or you yourself, especially if you yourself have thought about suicide, especially this week, will you, even if you don't believe in God at all, will you come up and just tell somebody? And the worst thing that's going to happen is somebody's going to say, I'm sorry. Let me ask God to improve things for you. Let me ask God to show you his love. We want to pray for you. Any other need you have, physical, spiritual, psychological, financial, come up and you'll get prayer from somebody who can give you an encouraging word. Stand with me. We're going to pray. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Jesus Christ, you are the living water. You are our source of strength. You've welcomed us, and so we can welcome other people. You've forgiven us so we can forgive other people. You've seen everything we've done, all of our marriages and our sins and the times we've betrayed somebody so bad that we can't ever admit it, or we've been betrayed so bad, it hurts so bad we can't tell anyone because we feel like we should be ashamed of that. Heal us, God, and give us the strength and the confidence that we need to offer that healing to other people. And I do want to pray for that. So, as you know, I do have this sense. Maybe that is you. Is that you? Is that you that somebody's hurt you so bad? And it's not that you haven't forgiven them, but you are so mad at yourself because you feel like you should be over it. You feel like you should be over it. You feel like it shouldn't hurt that bad. If that's you, especially if you're that one or two people who are listening to this and going, no, I'm not going to go up and get prayer. That's too weird. But when I said that, you know that I'm talking about you. Will you come up and get prayer? It's weird, but come up and just talk to somebody. I invite you to experience in another deeper level the tangible expression of God's welcome and love for you. Bless you, bless you, bless you. We love you. Amen.